just a programming note. We changed the schedule, so when do I need to quit? Not that it matters.
2:30.
2:30? 2:30 is good? Okay. All right, well, I hope you enjoyed the lunch. Let's give a big hand of round for all of us. Very good. All right, we're grateful for that. Thank you very much. I hope you heard that downstairs. All right, so this is a hard time. This is right after lunch. You have what we call postprandial insomnia. Fancy way to say you can sleep after you eat, okay? And so we're going to have to work on that. So let's work on it together. First thing is a review. This morning we talked about our theme verse, which was, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. And then it says, when I fall, I will arise. Not because I'm strong, it's because God is lifting me up. It comes out in the next two sentences. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light upon me. And so we decided to look in the New Testament to see some of those pictures of light and how it shines in darkness. One was the leper last night. Today we began talking about the woman at the well. I gave you this great map of my massive chest. Capernaum is by the sternum. Never forget that one. And then, of course, the travels that he went from the south to the north. And in so doing, he went through Samaria. All strategically planned, all perfectly timed, so that the Son of God would be at the right place at the right moment when this lady would show up. If he was 5 minutes too early or 5 minutes too late, especially late, he would have missed her. The occasion would have been blown, right? But not with God. Right time, right place, right moment, perfect every time, all the time. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And so he shows up and he initiates this conversation. Tired and thirsty as he was, he asks her for a drink. And she responds by an ethnic, religious, and gender question. Boy, it sounds like those items are today's discussion points too. And Jesus handles it perfectly. And he says, well, actually, if you knew what I had, you would be asking the person who's talking with you something to drink, and you would get living water. She goes, living water? I love living water. I don't know what living water is, but I love it. And the only thing that she knew was that she would never thirst again. So she thinks, oh, I just get this water, whatever he's got, and I never have to drink water again in my life. That's kind of unrealistic. And the Lord Jesus was saying, listen, what you are looking at is tangible, but I'm talking about something intangible. You're looking at what you can see with your eyes, your ears, your nose, taste with your mouth, but I'm talking about something that you would have in the soul, in the heart of hearts, in the invisible aspect of the human dimension. God actually says that. You're made of body, soul, and spirit. And the idea of body is, of course, your physicality. The idea of your soul, we could easily define it as your mind, will, and your emotions. And the idea of spirit is that which communicates with God. All those have certain texts to support them. They're not important right now. Now, she answers in a tangible way, and then he then immediately pivots to ask her a question that has to deal with her, well, history. And what God was doing, Jesus Christ that is, he was exposing her sin. And no matter what you do in life with God, you're always going to have to cross that threshold of taking responsibility for one's sin. One of the greatest things that happens, and most prevalent thing that happens in both saved and unsaved lives, is that we want to dodge the responsibility we have towards our failure and sin, our falling short of God's standard. And so we contrive stories, we make narratives, we have spin, so that it always spins out that we're never really the one at fault. Did you notice that? We had these things in the hospital called root cause analyses. Anybody ever been to one of those meetings? They're awful. You go in there, and there's like 55 people, maybe 56 and a half, I don't know. And they all represent different groups of the equation, and their problem happened, and you know what we end up doing? Figuring out it was your problem and not mine. I was really good at that. I could make sure everybody else was wrong, not me. ER, we're clean. We didn't do a thing. We only did perfect care. You see, that's how we do things. We spin it so that we cannot be at fault. Well, God doesn't deal like that. he actually creates it so that you have to face it. Not to rub your nose, but to face it. And so he says, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's true. You asked it truthfully. Good job. But you have five husbands, and your current one is your boyfriend, live-in partner. Messed up life. Tragedy of life. And Jesus doesn't flinch at this moment. He doesn't flinch for you. This is a dark life, a life that has no light, a life that is messed up with troubled marriages and troubled families and troubled history. And God comes along and shines light in her soul. And that's what he does for you too today. Whether you're an unbeliever and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and oh, you wish you did because you can't handle your guilt, or you're a Christian and you've been wrong with God and you know it and you need to get right, God would shine light in your soul and have a conversation like he's having with her. And the conversation happens after she says this. I think you must be a prophet. Why would she think that? Well, that's because he had quoted things to her about her past that no one else knew but her. And so she says to him, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we think it's on this mountain. And Jesus responds to that. He responds to her religious thinking. Here's what he says. Here in John chapter 4, and now we're going to look at verse 21. John 4, 21. Light is shining in darkness. Are you ready? Woman, believe me. That's a very polite expression, actually. It's a term of honor. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming. Means the, not the day is coming or the week is coming, but the hour. It's gone down to hours now. Seconds, if you will. When you will neither on this mountain nor the mountain in Jerusalem worship the Father. You know what he's saying by that? It's not going to be about what religion it is. It's not going to be about the Samaritan religion. It's not going to be about the Judaic religion. It's going to be something different, something unique, something you haven't heard of before. Right? And we take that to the 21st century and we say, you know, it's something unique. It's something different. It's not going to be a code of do's and don'ts. It's not going to be a code of where you go or what you dress or how you conduct yourself in terms of ceremony. It's going to be different. There's going to be a different focus. There's going to be a different priority. There's going to be a different motivation. And Jesus says this. None of that matters. We won't be worshiping in Judaism. And remember, the Torah was all about how to worship God. Nor is it going to be on this mountain, Gerizim, where you've constructed your own false ideology. So whether you come here today and you think that some other religion is the only way, or you think Judaism is the only way, I want you to know it's going to be about one thing, and it's going to be about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what he says. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, authentic worshipers, notice he puts that term in there, same word used in John 15 last night, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now that's important. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, truth means this idea of authenticity. It means there's a transparency. It means there is an honesty before God about yourself, about your life and what you've been doing and how you've been living. Recently, I've been studying the book of Jonah. I've been taking a deep dive in Jonah. And Jonah is an interesting character, because he was the almost missionary that really never was, right? God told him to get up and go. And you know what he did? He got up, and he went the wrong place, right? The Hebrew is very exact, very precise. So he goes to the wrong direction, to a place called Tarshish. Some people think it was Tarsus, where Paul was from. And if that was true, that would be a place where there was a high developed economy. So it appears that Jonah may be trying to, go into retirement, right? He's on this ship carrying lots of goods. He goes down to the Yapa, today it's Tel Aviv or Joppa, and he buys the entire ship. All the seats on the ship he buys. It says he paid the fare, but it's in the feminine. And when you talk about the boat at large, you say, there she is. she tips to the left, she tips to the right. You know, you talk about the whole vessel. If it's masculine, it would be referring only to a seat. And so what does he do? He buys the whole ship. Then they go out to sea. The Lord hurls. That's the word for throwing a javelin. One's like when Saul was going to pin David to the wall with a javelin. He hurls his wind across the sea. Jonah goes down to sleep. That's what you do when you're running from God. You try to do everything to shut God out. He says go, you go that way. He says do this, you do that. And now you're in the bottom of a boat. You're fast asleep because you're kind of shutting the world out. The captain comes along, finds him, wakes him up, and he says, go, or get up and go call upon your God. Same two words, same two forms, same two tenses as it was when God told him the message. God was trying to wake him up out of his spiritual voluntary slumber. And you know, that's what God wants for you. He wants you to wake up out of any sort of spiritual voluntary sleepiness and drowsiness and disinterest. He wants to call you back to himself. He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it just so happens the word of God is defined as truth. Thy word is truth, it says. Also, Jesus Christ is defined as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So no matter how you cut it, it's always truth is going to involve three things. It's going to involve Jesus Christ. It's going to involve his word. And it's going to involve you being honest with Jesus Christ and his word. Now that's where most of us will fail. I've had so many people in their lives come to me for counseling. One of my favorites is this. Husband and wife are feuding. Anger, madness, craziness. Husband turns to me and says, if you just fix my wife, my life would be fine. I said, did you just hear yourself talk? You're saying that everything that's wrong in your life is her fault. Well, not everything, just most of it. Let me tell you ever find those words falling out of your mouth? You are not a true worshiper of God. You're a true worshiper of yourself. That's all you are. So don't get it mixed up. Don't fool yourself. And don't try to convince other people that you're on the straight and narrow. You are so far off the straight and narrow, you don't even know where you are. See, that's what Jesus wants. He wants you to come back from that lost state. He wants you to come back from these lies of life and put yourself in his truth, recognizing Jesus as the communicator and epitome of truth, so that you can finally deal honestly before God. There's no pretense. There's no hiding. There is just, this is what I am. And what you find, that before a holy God, you're really undone. There's nothing you can do to fix your problems. They're all your fault. And God would say, I'm just wanting you to come to the place where you can confess that to me. You know what he said to Adam? He said, Adam, where are you? Adam finally answered. And he said, I was getting dressed. God said, who told you were naked? Pause. Perfect moment. When Adam could have said, well, no one told me you were naked. I ate the fruit and I did the wrong thing. He could have said that. Never did it happen. You know what he said next? Well, funny you should bring that up, because I was thinking about this. And as I recall, it was the woman, who you gave me. What does that mean? Technically, it's your fault, God, okay? If you just hadn't done this nice thing, I wouldn't be in this nice mess, right? You hear that kind of language over and over and over, and I'm so discouraged, or I should say I'm so disheartened, because Christians use that all the time. Not before a holy God. You know what he wants from you? Brokenness. Brokenness means that you're crumbled beyond ability to be reassembled. He wants the word of God to crush the heart so that you don't go back and make an excuse. You don't go back and dream up a narrative that isn't true. You just are honest before God. And I'm pleading with you today. Would you be honest before God today? Would you let that flow through you? And wants worshipers that are true worshipers who worship him in truth. And then it says in spirit. What's spirit mean? Well, spirit means that element of your human makeup, your tripartite makeup, body, soul, and spirit, that communicates with God. He doesn't want it to be all emotion. He doesn't want it to be all intellect. He doesn't want it to be all forced of your will or just some bodily activity. but he wants the spirit of the individual to be communicating with the spirit of God, because God is spirit. And he wants you to have that unique attachment on that level, in that zone. It takes a person who is in the Word of God, who is honest before God, who is before him in prayer. That's where the honesty is expressed. And all of a sudden, there is an intimate union with the God of the universe that you didn't know existed. My friends, that's what he's after. You hear it a lot today. Well, God wants you to be intimate. You know, people say, intimate, what does that mean? We write love letters. No. It just means that you're communicating at a level where you are as transparent as can be, and God is honest as he can be, so that both of you have more than a friendship, more than a parent-father child-father relationship, but you have this oneness. Jesus prayed this, a oneness with the God of the universe, that you are actually enrolled or rolled within the communication of the Godhead. You walk with God. You think like he thinks. You act like he thinks or like he does. And you do. And you then are moved by the things that move him. If he is sad when he sees the widow, then you will be sad. You become one with all of the desires of God, all of his thinking, all of his processes. You recognize that God does things not so that man can get glory, but so that God could get all the glory. So he'll use the weakest in the room to do that very thing. And you're happy to recognize that. Your only goal in life is to exalt Jesus Christ as high as could be. That's your only reason for existence. That's what it means to worship God in spirit. Many of us, we worship God with only our heads, with only our emotions. We're so emotional about God. God, those are all parts of things that would enter into the equation. But God wants you to worship him in spirit, in that heart of surrender to his Holy Spirit. How many of you do that? You know, I was convicted about this. I asked you, but I really meant me. I was talking to my friend. His name's Jim McCarthy. Jim McCarthy said to me one day, "Hey, Steve, have you ever just gone out, you know, like a picnic, or just get away, you and your Bible, and just go be with God, and you start worshiping him? And the next thing you know, if you would have had bread and a cup, you would have broke bread with the Lord at that time." And I looked at him, almost shocked, like, is that legal? And then I realized what he was talking about was that he had a personal moment where he would worship Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing he did. My goodness, I study the Bible hours, but I'm not sure I'm a true worshiper. See the difference? I believe God would want us to be a generation of true worshipers. Worshipers who understand the priorities of our God, and are willing to pay the price to achieve those priorities by the strength of the Spirit. You know why I say that? Because I want you to read the next line. The next line in the text says this, verse 23, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." You hear that word, seeking? Okay, that word is very interesting in Greek. It was used when the lady, you know, Genesis, Luke 17, the lady lost a coin. She had 10, and she lost one. And it says, and she search the house to find that one coin. Now, what do you think that means? She walked into the room, looked around, it's not here, walked out. Is that what it means? Is that how you search for a valuable item? Let me make it more real. Have you ever lost your cell phone? Yeah. Remember the last time you did that? I mean, if you didn't have your, like, find me, you are like calling the FBI and the NSA, and you are getting people over to rip up the things so you can find that stinking cell phone. Right? Have you not done it? Has anybody not done that besides me? Alright, you know the worst? I think it's in the garden. Oh, that doesn't stop you. You hazmat it up, you get the mask on, you got Darth Vader thing going, and you've got gloves, 10 pairs on, and you're going through that, and you're going to find that phone. It's in there, I'm getting it. See, that's what the word search means. That's how intensely God is searching for true worshipers. He is ransacking the universe, the world, looking, begging to find those lives that are totally messed up so he can shine light in them. You will be a true worshiper. What will be the greatest compliment in heaven for you, Christian? What do you think it'll be? I think it'll be this. "My child was a true worshiper of my son." That will be a great day. What are you going to go for? Y'all are young, right? Y'all have a lot of years left in you. I remember when I was your age. It was just last weekend. And I remember thinking, I've got so many possibilities. I want to do them all. Well, then I got married, and I realized that my wife doesn't spin at that same rate. You know, you got dizzy. So I had to pick and choose. But in my heart, I still want to do them all. So my daughter said to me a couple weeks ago, you want to go horseback rode? Of course I do. And I'm out there on that horse, I thought I was going to die. So I didn't tell her. Now it's on tape. But I didn't tell her. Maybe next time, I'll send your mother. You see, want to do them all. It's like where you're at in life, and you look at all those myriads of possibilities, and they're grand, but what's going to govern your decision-making, your whole goal, your whole need, your whole choice of life? I want to ask you to let the light of God shine in your dark way so that you become a true worshiper. And here's the caveat. It doesn't matter how messed up you are. In fact, I find the way God works is the messier you are, the messier you are, the more he wants you. You ever hear this guy called the Gadarene demoniac? That's a fancy term, right? The guy demon-possessed from Gadarene. That's the guy, okay? And he comes out, and Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, comes over there, and the guy comes out of the graves as if he's going to assault Jesus. And out of the graves, now, you know, I don't know if you've met anybody like that, but I've met a few patients like that. They're tattooed up to the, you know, to the nose, down to the sole of the foot, and they had and all these weird kind of satanic symbols all over them. They look like they're going to kill me. You know, like, oh, you know. I'll never forget it. And I just was scared to death. Can you imagine that guy coming at the Lord Jesus, tattooed up, scarred up? No chains can hold him. There's a drug that does that called PCP. And I imagine he was on drugs and he was coming charging at Jesus. And Jesus just stands right there, letting the worst of all worst come to him. And he says, well, what's your name? Legion, because there's lots of us. Like one of those guys out of, you know, what is that movie? The Tower? Lord of the Rings, yeah. Man. That weirdo green guy. Right? And just that whole thing happened, and Jesus, he's just like God, and he just lets it happen, and he sends the demons away. The guy sits at his feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Interesting play on words. He was unclothed, now he's clothed, but his clothed with the right mind. Now. It's Jesus. It doesn't matter how messed up you are, or how messed up you feel, or how messed up you're afraid you're going to be. Your Savior is magnificent and handling souls that feel like there's nothing to live for. I give you Jesus. All right, I want you to turn to John 11, okay? I have approximately 26 minutes to do something that will take 4 hours. So we're just going to take the 4 hours. You're so good for my ego. All right, let's paint this picture, and we'll get to the point, and then because there's another thing we want to talk about tomorrow. All right, so the story is of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There are three siblings. We don't hear of their parents, so we have to assume they were probably deceased or out of the picture in some fashion. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were followers of Jesus. Lazarus was one who had leprosy, obviously. He was restored to the family when healed of his leprosy. So obviously the sisters and Jesus, they'd all be kind of special. They restored the sisters to Lazarus, Lazarus to his sisters. They loved the Lord Jesus so much, they actually gave their home up for the Savior. If you notice in the Gospels, Jesus is never to have been said of Jesus that he spent a night in Jerusalem, but he spent many nights at their home. So they had a unique bond, a unique friendship, And there would be times when Jesus was teaching and Mary was just so captivated by the Savior. I could just see her. Martha says, Lord, let me translate it for you. I'm doing all this work around here. She's not doing anything. Can you tell her to help me? Right? Anybody ever say that before? Yeah, I have. And so we have this family dynamic, and the Lord's right in the mix of them. So one day, the Lord Jesus is near Bethage, which is near Jerusalem, and Lazarus gets sick, and it seems serious. So there isn't very many diseases that come upon you suddenly when you die within a few days, but one of them is sepsis, or infection, that overwhelms the body, the bacteria gets into the bloodstream. Another could have been a heart attack, but usually that presents with a lot of chest pain. But I imagine it may have been something like sepsis. We had a fever in Peter's mother-in-law back in Luke 5, and Jesus fixed that. You know, infection of that day, there wasn't as many, if at all, antibiotic therapy like we have today. So he was sick, and fulminantly sick, within 4 days he died. Now, before he died, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that the one that he loves, Lazarus, appealing to his heartstrings, is sick. In any other occasion, you hear somebody sick, you get up and get there. But Jesus purposely stays another couple of days, just long enough for Lazarus to expire, to die. And then he says, it's time to go see Lazarus. And the disciples go, okay. And Jesus says, well, he's asleep. And they go, oh, well, that's fine. We'll go take a nap with him. We can wake up together. I mean, I love those disciples, but sometimes they're just like me. Clueless as all get out. And the Lord finally says, he's dead. No. Well, we'll go die with him. I mean, you got to admit, Jesus is a teacher. Rough go, man. Rough go. 2 plus, I taught junior high a couple years ago for pre-algebra. Oh, they were killing me. All right, we got a negative 2 plus a negative 2. What's the answer? It was all over the map. Sometimes it was more negative. Sometimes it was way positive. Sometimes it was like, oh, killing me. I was doing drills after drills after drills after drills after drills. Anyway, I can imagine Jesus. How frustrating was that? Oy vey, or oy. You know? So they go over to see Lazarus. Now, this is where I want you to see the picture. The first person he comes to is the sister Martha. When we look at Martha and Mary, you're going to find similarities. They both ask the same questions. They both ask about the Lord Jesus' attendance to the situation. They both are concerned and sort of desperate or downhearted. But they each show a different emotional, intellectual reaction to the same situation. All right? I need you to see that. Then I'll show you how Jesus shines his light in darkness. All right, so we pick up the action. And let's see. I want you to see... Oops. John 11, correct. Here we go. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He had died 4 days ago. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. It actually is. I take you to Bethany. You can see Bethany then. Many of the Jews had joined the women and Martha and Mary. That's very cultural. People come to mourn with the family, to comfort concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. And Mary was sitting in the house. So the sister goes out to see Jesus. Now Martha said to Jesus, now just listen to just the kind of cold, not cold, but maybe calculating way she talks. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Well, let me tell you, that's really cerebral, right? She's been thinking this thing through. I know that you've been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I also got the goods on you, that whatever you say, God will do, right? Very, she's worked it out, she's sorted it out, she's very intellectual. Jesus said to her, well, your brother will rise again. Listen to her knowledge base, verse 24, and Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's talking about a post-tribulation event. I know that he's going to arise and we're going to have this thing. I know all that. Yeah, absolutely. I'm good. Jesus says, actually, I'm not talking about that day. I'm talking about this day where I am the resurrection and the life. I breathe life into people. I am the one who imparts the resurrection of that coming day and the resurrection of this day. Now, there have been two other people raised in Jesus' ministry. One was the son of the widow of Nain, and one was the synagogue ruler's daughter. The synagogue ruler was Jairus. So this would be the third one on record, right? And this would be the last one because it's towards the end of his earthly ministry. Now, when he says this, he says, I am the resurrection, and it is fostered, this is implemented, it's activated by you believing in me, believing what I say, that I am the Son of God, that I have life, and I give it. And whoever lives and believes in me, verse 26, shall never die. Do you believe this? Oh yeah, I believe. That's what she says. Absolutely, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She was right on her facts, wasn't she? She knew them cold. She was a perfect Sunday school graduate, right? You ever have those kids at camp? You know, you're out there speaking, maybe you're a camp counselor, you ask a question, but only that kid raises his hand. And maybe that was you, huh? Every time you ask, I got it. Okay, let's give someone else a chance. Okay, nobody answered, I got it. You know, that kid, right? I mean, he gets best camper every year, or she. Right, so we have this situation. That's Martha. She really understands the data. She believes it as best she can. She's very intellectual about it. She's very conversive. She can hold her emotions and focus on the facts. That's kind of what you're getting. And you know what? If you want to be that way to God, God will be that way to you. He can respond that way. He can be cerebral right there with you. He can talk about the facts. He can talk about the information. He can reason with you. He can lead you through the difficulty of the moment. If all you want to do is talk it out, he'll talk it out. Light shines in darkness. Then there's Mary. Mary is, she's maybe more emotional. Different. Let's read about Mary. We're in John 11. We're down and around approximately verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. I think she maybe knew something about Mary. Maybe Mary needed a nice conversation like she just had. And as soon as she had heard that, Mary arose quickly and came to Jesus. Now Jesus had not come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. That means outside of the village, just a little bit, not too far out of town. And when they came, and when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, notice those details are a little different. Mary came, Mary saw him, she fell down at his feet. Martha's not falling down at anybody's feet here, right? Mary is. Look at what she said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, okay, hold your finger in 32, all right, and go up the page just a little bit, and it says, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same actual speech, same word order, same word syntax and grammar, same thing, but two different expressions. Martha seems to be that calculating sort of mathematician. Just give me the data, we'll figure it out. But Mary, she's a puddle of tears. She's weeping. So her statement is not like Mary's. It would sound more like this. Lord, if you've been here, my brother would have died. Right? Came back a rush of memories. All the people I had to tell their loved one died. I remember one. He was a guy a little older than me now and went out to ride his motorcycle and never came back. He had an accident, broke his leg, bled out. I coded him. Couldn't get him back. Daughter was in the room. I remember this like it was yesterday. I sat here, he sat there, and I said, I'm so sorry to tell you, but your father didn't make it. The horror hit her face. White, bright eyes, wide eyes. She threw her head right here, right there, and she sobbed for 15 minutes. I would imagine that would be Mary. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I wonder how Jesus held You know what he did next?
Well, let's read it. It's really good.
Came to where Jesus was. Lord, you have been here. My brother would have died. Then Jesus saw her weeping. Nothing about like that with Martha. And the Jews came to him. They were weeping. And what did he do? He groaned in his spirit. There's no groaning in his spirit with Martha. But when he saw the human emotion and the catharsis, the outpouring of all kinds of grief and sorrow, Jesus went, oh. You know what he means? That hurts me too. That's what he means. Don't you love of God? You want to talk it out? You want to just hammer it out intellectually? He can do that. And he's good at it. If you want to be a puddle of tears at the feet of Jesus, he'll join you. Just look at what he says. And Jesus groaned within himself. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. That was actually one of your little questions on the thing, wasn't it? And Jesus wept. You see, light is shining in this dark hour. There's a loss of life, and a dear life that it was. A life of a brother who took care of his sisters, and sisters who took care of the brother. A life that was home again because Jesus came and stayed with them, and they understood who the Son of God was, and they believed him with all his heart. Now they are struck with tragedy. Tragedy strikes the home, and Jesus is there. They think he can fix it because they've seen it, and they believe in him. But Jesus purposely delays. That makes no sense. Why, God, wouldn't you fix this? You can do it. Jesus shows up, and one of the human responses is to calculate it through and think it through so that the emotion doesn't touch me, or maybe it touches me less intensely. And other response, the other extreme, is it is all emotion, and it all touches me, and I can't handle it, and I'm weeping at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says, I don't care which one you are, I will shine light. I want to pause right there. How many of you in this room have tragedy just like that? Just think about it. Loss of a loved one, grandparent, brother, sister, father, mother. Maybe somebody you're dear to, you admired, walked away from the faith. Now they're living a life that you can't talk about. Maybe you've had a friend that had lied to you and knifed you in the back, and whatever darkness it is, whatever tragedy there was, maybe it was an alcoholic, maybe it was a drug addict, maybe it was an unfaithful somebody in your life. Darkness is there. And you wonder, does God understand? Can God shine light into this darkness? I'm here to tell you that he can. It doesn't matter how you choose to handle it, what your coping mechanism. If it's like a Mary, he can do that. And if it's like a Martha, he can do that. And if it's anything in between, he can do that too. And I'm impressed at Jesus, the Son of God, who would fall down and weep like everyone else is weeping. Can't imagine. I try to imagine that in my head and see Jesus, bearded man, on the ground, arm around Mary, weeping with her. Oh, I don't know. Let me tell you, in the Middle East, they know how to weep. They bellow. You see, that's the kind of God you have. And whatever state you present today, or that you will come across tomorrow, this God of yours lives up to his name. In my darkness, your light will shine. I know. I lost both my parents in the last 7 years. My mother died in the assisted care home. I had just gone to visit her, and she passed away. My dad was losing his memory, so I moved him immediately from there into my house, and for 2 years he lived. And every night at 5 o'clock, he would ask me where my mother was. And he would ask me where my mother was at least 50 times before he went to bed at 8 o'clock. It was sad. He just missed her. My dad stayed with me for 2 years, and then he passed away in COVID year. I knew it was coming. He started failing. And this one day, I went to the hospital to do a shift, and I put a camera in his room so I could see him all day long. I get home at 7:50. I greet everyone. I go into his room. I give my father a kiss. I said, "Hi, Dad, how are you?" He was doing the end-of-life breathing. It's called Kussmaul breathing. Deep and up. And he stopped. He just barely lifted his eye. And he looked at me, and he went. And he passed right in front of me. That was the greatest gift my God could have given me. To be there when my dad died. Now my dad is quite alive. He's in heaven. But I cherished that moment, and it was as if God was saying to me, "I know exactly what you need when your father passes, and I'm going to give it to you." And I just want to ask you something. Have you ever met God like that before? Because let me tell you, he's all about you. And if you haven't had that opportunity where God can console your soul in ways inexplicable, then maybe you ought to just say, "Lord, I don't know what happened. Can you console me like you consoled those women? Can you bear my grief with me, because my grief is too great to bear and I won't come back from it? I need you. I need you to be my light in this darkness." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's my Jesus. Let's just finish the chapter and then we'll close for the afternoon. It says, "Now when he had said these things, he cried," Jesus said to her, verse 40, 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, hear how calculating she is. The sister of him who was dead said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Now, in Jewish culture, it wasn't just that the body stank in 4 days, the days of that it would take to decompose or start decompensation because of the bacteria which releases gases which are malodorous to the human nose. It was also thought that the spirit of the individual stayed over the deceased of the body for 4 days, but at the end of 4 days, the spirit of that deceased would be gone. So it wasn't just 4 days in the grave physically decompensating, but it was actually the time when there would be no hope for any sort of miraculous spirit entering back into the body. That's what he's saying, according to Jewish tradition. And so he specifically targeted that window of time so that there was no even rumor of a possibility of something miraculously happening. The body was gone and the spirit was thought to have departed. Now listen to this. Martha said, "I've been dead 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not say to you," hear the calculating intellectual response, "did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Silenced her. Now she's learning about something that you don't know. "I know what I know, but now I'm going to learn about something that I don't know." They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. By the way, that word take away, Arios, same word about lifting up. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father," count the words with me, "Father, I thank you," that's actually one word, "that you have heard me," that's three words, "and I know that you always hear me," that's about another three words, "but because of the people who are standing by this, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is saying, "I know what you know, Father, and I'm saying it out loud so everybody else will know what I and you know," right? That's what I'm saying. "Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Can you just hear it? We're in some rugged mountain or low mountain terrain. It's a hillside. There is a cave. And Jesus, it says, cried out, means he bellowed out, "Lazarus, come forth." That's what had happened. And so here, Lazarus comes out. "He who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. They wrapped them in these strips of linen, So it would be like a mummy. So here's Lazarus. Probably took him 10 minutes to get from the back out, right? And he comes out, and you know, the dust is settling, the sunlight is dazzling, and you see this sort of shadowish mummy thing, and you're going, oh. Right? Most of us had seizures at that moment. In his grave clothes, his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." You know, most people stumble over Jesus. How can this man be true? He sounds too fable-like. It's like some sort of mythology. Really? I got four people that wrote about Jesus, and none of those guys had any sort of inkling. They were fishermen. They didn't care about mythology. And they all write about this historical data. John specifically writes about this. I don't think it was myth. That it was actual reality. But the question isn't really trying to prove reality to you or not. The question is, if Jesus is who he says he is, which I believe he is, then he really desires to do something for you today. And that's to give you new life. So those of you who do not know Jesus as Savior, maybe you're just here because of a friend brought you, or you're just walking by and you decided to come in because they have really good free food. I don't care. But maybe you're here to hear this message from the Bible that has to deal with going from death to life. You see, we were spiritually dead, separated from God, like Brett was from his wife. And God would come in through Jesus Christ and through the power of God, have Jesus die on that cross, taking your crimes, taking your sins, all of your guilt, that thing that plagues you at night, taking it all from you and placing it on Jesus so that he could bear it in punishment for your sins and you would not have to bear it. He would then enter the grave. And he would rise again as if God is giving a validating statement that your crimes and misdemeanors are all paid for. By the way, if you go to jail for something, when you're released, we assume you've paid your debt to society. Jesus was released from the grave. He was raised up by the power of God, the Spirit of God, such that your crimes and sins are paid for. He was released from that prison. And your simple acknowledgement, confession, repentance of the way you've thought about God, how you've thought about your sin, is all that's necessary as you place your faith in what Jesus Christ has done. That gives you eternal life. Eternal means what it means. It's not reversible. It's forever yours. Maybe that's what needs to be your story today. Christian, you got an ache or pain? You got a sorrow? I would like you to know that your Savior is a great counselor. When it says in the Bible, "Weep with those who weep," you know why he says that? Because Jesus weeps with those who weep. "Rejoice with those who rejoice," you know why it says that? Because Jesus rejoices with those who rejoice. He's not giving you some sociologics experiment utopia. He's giving you the reality of God for the human soul. Christian, it's time to let God's light shine in your heart and transform. Now, I'm out of time. And you didn't think I was going to be able to do it. Oh, Father, there is so much about the Lord Jesus, about you, that really defies explanation and understanding. And when we get to look in your Word, when we get to see how you interface with the human dimension on a personal level, when we get to see how you created the grand plan, meta-narrative of all things God, we marvel. We absolutely marvel, and we would join our hearts tonight, tomorrow, as we would say, "How great thou art." There is no one that would match you. There is nothing that will come close to you. You are the only one that deserves all glory, all honor, all majesty and dominion. And let us be a people that gives you all of those things in our esteem and adoration of our great God. In Jesus' name.